Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Yeah. Father, we ask that you would take us into your word, help us to understand what you have for us this morning. Father, change us. Help us to be able to see ourselves, to see your opinion of us, and Father, to trust you that you might change us to be in conformity to really what you have created us for and the great purposes that you have for our lives. Make of us to be the men and women that you have created us to be. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to start with a short video clip this morning, and I'm going to tell you, I warn you ahead of time, that the visual quality of this clip isn't really all that great. But that's okay. We're showing a video clip because you need to listen to the words. Does that make sense? So listen to the words, and I'm going to give you a hint. Some of you may have already seen this. This is the opening segment from NBC's coverage of the U.S. Open that happened a couple weeks ago back in Bethesda, Maryland. The issue here, I mean, just hint, the hint here is it's what you're not hearing is what you need to listen for. Okay? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Right? So let's watch this and listen for what you're not hearing.
They are the virtues that have been passed down through generations that live on in the great halls of this country. And in the shadows of the nation's capital, Congressional Country Club is poised to welcome the latest winner of America's championship. It's the United States Open Championship.
This is the greatest golf tournament in the world.
The Open Championship of the United States of America.
Will we begin?
Okay, let's see. Great, show a video clip for words and have people listen to things so they can hear what you don't hear. What did you not hear? Indivisible and under God. Yeah. Apparently, about three hours into the coverage, Dan Hicks issued an on-air apology from NBC saying they weren't trying to offend anybody, and then NBC itself issued a statement saying the omission was just, it was a bad editing choice by a small group of people. You can imagine that's opened up some discussion. You know, how can NBC, and what was really, it's a really well done introductory piece, how can they claim that the omission of those words was just kind of an oops, right? And on one hand, who cares? When you think about it, in the grand scheme of the universe, what does it really matter that NBC chose to leave out the words under God and indivisible? Probably doesn't mean a whole lot. But on the other hand, that omission and subsequent discussion point to a nagging reality. Is the United States moving closer to God or farther away from God? What do you think? Closer? Farther? Farther. Probably. Maybe NBC is right. Maybe they did the right thing. Maybe we're no longer one nation under God. The culture we live in is increasingly anti-God and increasingly anti-God's people. Where the rubber meets the road for us is how that anti-God culture works to mold us, to transform us, to shape us into its image, and even more relevant, how do we respond to that? John Tyson, who pastors a church in New York City, identified six forces that are at work pressing us into the mold of this world. Okay, here's what John Tyson says. See if you agree with these, if these are the six. Number one is education. Tyson says, almost all education is secular, even at the kindergarten level. At college or graduate school level, belief in God is often seen as childish at best and a serious intellectual impediment. Number two, media. Media is pervasive, pouring story after story into our lives, most of them contradictory to the way of Jesus. What was once held sacred has been transformed into entertainment. In most media, truth has been reduced to sound bites, and the sensational drowns out the substantive. Number three, marketing. One commentator estimates that we see more advertisements in a single year of our lives than someone 50 years ago saw in an entire lifetime. We ourselves, as Christians, have been branded, marketed to, mocked, rewarded, and seduced. Molding force number four, economics. We learn from our earliest years that more is better. Better is not enough. We spend much of our lives trying to keep up, acquire things and experiences in order to feel good about ourselves. The supreme value of life is how much we can acquire. Success is defined by one word, more. Number five, sexuality. The message of our culture is that sex is purely physical, and that as long as no one is hurt, people can determine their own sexual practices. The rise of pornography has taken sex out of the bedroom and turned it into a form of entertainment. Number six, religion. All religions are seen as equal and valid, and to claim that one is true and the others are not is cultural treason. The only belief you can hold with conviction is that there isn't any one true for everybody belief. How do you do? What should rock our boat more than whether NBC leaves out under God or indivisible, and where our culture is heading, what should really rock our boat are the stats, the statistics, that indicate that believers and non-believers are almost living identical lives. Similar sexual ethics, similar spending patterns, similar lifestyle choices. And the bottom line is that Christians in the United States are remarkably like the world. And here's the really scary part. Most Christians don't seem to either notice or care. When it comes to conformity to the world, Christians are being molded. And if we do see a problem, if we just happen to see this, there's this disaster that's unfolding, it's like trying to bail water in a sinking ship with no way to plug the holes. How are we supposed to respond to all that? How do we live victorious on a sinking ship? Coming to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 1. What we're looking at this morning is an urgent appeal by the Apostle Paul to live differently, even victoriously, in a culture that is accelerating away from God. If you need a Bible, there's one someplace under a chair in front of you there. If you're in the front row, good luck. And as always, remember that your seat cushion turns into a flotation device. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Paul begins, he says, "Finally then." Okay, now we're in chapter 4 with two chapters to go. So Paul writing finally, is this guy joking or what? Okay, Paul's a preacher. Sometimes he gets a little tad long-winded. Remember, Paul was the guy who preached so long a guy died. Finally has the idea of a therefore. Okay, it's referring to what has been talked about, what he's been sharing, what we've been studying in chapters 1 to 3. The relationship that we have together in Christ, the longing for each other, the suffering that we go through, the prayers. And finally has that idea then of wake up and smell the coffee. Based on what I have been writing, this next part is really, really crucial. So don't miss what I'm about to say. And we need to hear in that Paul's passion and his urgency about what he's writing. Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Let's pause there and grab what Paul is going, where he's going with all this. In verse 1, when he says request, it's like a friend asking another friend for something. Can you do this for me? Exhort, it's more of an apostolic plea. It's instructions that come with top-down authority. This is what you must do. And both of those come with the idea of an emotional appeal. From the depths of our hearts, we urge you to pay attention to what you've been taught. What have they been taught? Verse 1, how they ought to walk and please God. Ought means necessary. This is not an option, folks. To please God is doing what? Pleasing God. It's living God's way. Obeying the commandments. Verse 2, obeying the commandments of the Lord Jesus. It's not an option. You must do this. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, now you guys, you're walking that way. To walk has the idea of progress. It has the idea of putting one foot in front of the other and moving forward through life. Living life the way God desires for us to live life in obedience to Him. You're progressing through life God's way. It's a huge pat on the back. There's high fives all the way around. You together on that? But Paul's urgent, passionate plea is that they would excel in this even more. Don't just settle for doing well. Excel. Don't just rest on your laurels. Don't rest on where you have come to in life. Don't look around you at the culture that you're living in with all the crud that's out there and just kind of do the Christian thing and say, well, you know, we tried. But to live in the culture of Thessalonica, to live here in Merced is to go farther. It is to excel. It is to progress. Passionately progress. Push the envelope. Go beyond. Because that is the way to live in victory, even here in Merced. We're together? Verse 3. Paul writes, for this is the will of God. What's God's will? Your sanctification. Early in Jesus' ministry, Jesus and His disciples, they're on this journey. They're going from Judea, they're going up into Galilee, and on the way they passed through Samaria, they came to the city of Sychar, specifically to a rather famous piece of property that had once belonged to Jacob. It was the burial place of Joseph, and on that property there was this well. And in the heat of the noonday sun, Jesus comes to this well. He sits down there by the well to rest. About that time, a woman comes by, comes to the well to get water. Put simply, does this sound familiar? Put simply, that woman is the town's whore. She has been known so intimately by so many men that at that point, she and others have become accustomed to thinking of her in that role. It's what she does to live in Sychar. And in the culture of the town, the culture of the town permits it, tacitly accepts it. That's the way it is. Jesus, being thirsty and tired as well, he sits down and says to this woman, the woman comes up, he says, give me a drink. Which was strange, because we know that no self-respecting Jew would ever lower himself to have any association with a Samaritan, let alone this sinful woman. But we know from the story, which is familiar to us, that Jesus was interested in more than just water, right? Jesus was interested in the soul of this woman. And what he offered her was his water. He was offering her living water, which quenches the dryness of our soul and gives us eternal life. So Jesus, in asking this woman for water, draws this woman into a spiritual conversation with him, into a God space with God, which is amazing. Shares with her about the deepest need of her soul, and as she comes to believe in Jesus as her Savior, realizing His forgiveness and the new life that He's given to her, she's set free from this bondage and to her sin and her old way of life, and she begins this process of life transformation. Just like each one of us. When this woman comes to trust Jesus as her Savior, by God's grace, by nothing that she did or could ever do on her own, God forgives her. Meaning that at the moment of faith, she's no longer under the condemnation for her sins. God makes her to be right before Him. The Holy Spirit enters into her. She becomes a child of God with the certain hope of living eternally with God. Salvation. And Paul writes to the Thessalonian believers, he's writing to believers here, meaning that like the Samaritan woman, like every one of us who is trusting in Jesus as our Savior, we're saved. We're forgiven. We are made right before God. And then Paul writes that God's will for them, for us, is sanctification. We're saved. We got the basics. Now learn what it means to excel, to progress further. The literal meaning of sanctification is to be holy. Literally, to be set apart for God. Go to Walmart. Something to do this afternoon. Go to Walmart. Why are we here? I don't know. He said go to Walmart. Go to Walmart, okay? Buy two identical pots. Take one pot home, make spaghetti in it, and it's common. It's a around the house, used around the house everyday pot. Take the other pot, bring it to the tabernacle, bring it to church, sprinkle it with oil, pray over it, set it apart only for God's use, and it becomes holy, sanctified. In the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, there were vessels, there were instruments, there were objects that were used only in performing sacrifices. And God called those vessels, He called them sanctified, He called them holy, because they were set apart only for God's use. Sometimes people have this idea that when we talk about sanctified or holy, we're talking about people that look like they just drank embalming fluid, all right? They're against anything. If it smacks of fun, we're against it. If dull is good, grim is better, right? But that's not holiness. Holiness really has to do with the wholeness of a person. See, it has to do with God transforming us, creating within us godly beauty, godly character, godly purity, so that we become completely holy, who God has created us to be, vessels set apart, serving God as God intends for us to serve Him. So this woman in Sychar, she is saved. She was saved. She was set free. But then she still needs to go on living in this culture that permits this gross immorality. But now she's living for God, sanctified, set apart from that culture, even living counterculture. Being sanctified, being made holy, excelling, is God teaching us how to do that. To go beyond, to be His people, living victoriously, even in the crud of where we find ourselves on this sinking ship. So what Paul's writing about here is God's transformation of our lives, our progressing beyond the foundation of our salvation. So that as we live for God, as our lives become increasingly about God and not about us, that sanctification, that separation unto God will become increasingly clearly more evident to those around us, to the glory of God. Starting at verse 3, Paul gives two specifics of where we need to be progressing, walking in sanctification. All right? Verses 3 to 8 focus on our progress in purity. Let's say that together. Progress in purity. Forward motion, excelling in purity. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. There were a staggering number of religions in Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a cosmopolitan city, it was a harbor city, it was a crossroads of the world, and wherever people came from, they brought their gods. There were Roman gods, there were Egyptian gods, there were the gods of the Olympic pantheon, there were the gods of the Greek mystery religions, and the bottom line of the vast majority of all of those religions, amazingly, the same kind of bottom line of all of that was sexual immorality, some kind of sexual immorality and temple prostitution. Sexual activity, in whatever form, as long as it was done in moderation, it was considered civilized and proper. Prostitution, hetero or homosexual, was a part of worship. That was acceptable in the culture of Thessalonica. Diosthenes, who was a great Greek orator, put it this way, quote, "We keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day bodily needs, But we have wives to produce legitimate children and serve as trustworthy guardians of our homes. Thessalonica was kind of like Las Vegas. Remember this? Sin City? Right? What happens in Thessalonica stays in Thessalonica. It's just what goes on. It's accepted. It's expected. Which has been pretty much true of human culture since the beginning, hasn't it? Certainly true today. Yes? Is there any question that our society is drowning in self-destructive sensuality? Now, we could cite the stats on that, but the obvious is obvious. And most of that, by the way, is aimed at younger children, younger children and up from there, the younger generation. Hook them while they're young. Paul gives us, he gives us the what, how, and why of sexual purity. First, the what. What is sexual immorality? Which is a broad term. It covers a whole range of illicit sexual behavior. No sexual immorality means no sexual wrongdoing. No premarital sex. No making out in the backseat of the car or in a hotel or someplace else with somebody you hope to marry someday or maybe not. Which, by the way, increases your chances of crash and burn marriage, divorce, dramatically. No living together before marriage, trying things out, with also increases your chances of divorce. No extramarital sex. No messing around with someone else's wife or being faithless to your own husband or wife. No homosexual sex. No pornography, printed or digital. Something else. Because the message of the church and others is, it's something like this. It's been like this for years. Don't have sex. Don't have sex. Don't have sex. But chastity is not virginity. Not by a long stretch in today's culture. There is a larger issue here of purity. And that really is the bottom line of what Paul is getting at. It's not how close you can come to the cliff before you fall off, but how firmly you can remain pure. Next, Paul gives us the how. So that was the what. The how of sexual purity. Verse 4. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. How? Learn to control your own body in wholeness and honor. Control. And our culture says that our appetite should be satisfied. Fulfill your lustful passions. Paul says, learn to control your bodies. We learn to eat. Not just anytime we feel like eating, but so that we can benefit from eating. We choose to eat healthy. We restrict our eating so that we don't put on too much weight. We're very careful about not eating certain fatty foods. You know, we don't just go to sleep when we feel like it. A number of you have learned how to keep your eyes open and your head looking at me, so it looks like, you know, you're not asleep. We can learn to control ourselves sexually. The most important sex organ is what? Brain, right? True, isn't it? Some people understand that the word vessel here is meaning our own bodies. Learn to control your own body. Some people, in discussing this, they understand vessel to mean our spouses, which doesn't sound too good, does it? Right? Learn how to control your wife, learn how to control your husband, right? Probably not God's plan. Without getting into a large discussion about marriage, what Paul is getting at here is that God has designed our sexuality for marriage. And there is a right way and there is a wrong way of satisfying our sexual needs and the needs of our spouse. God intends for us to give and receive in a beautiful, fruitful, healthful, healthy sexual relationship within marriage. Learning control is honoring what God intends. Part of that is learning to abstain, purity. Part of that is celebrating sexuality as God has designed it. How, what, how, and the third one here is why. The why of sexual purity. Pastor Greg Larson writes this, quote, "As a kid, I saw a movie in which some shipwrecked men are left drifting aimlessly on the ocean in a lifeboat. As the days pass under the scorching sun, their rations of food and fresh water give out. The men grow deliriously thirsty. One night, when the others are asleep, one man ignores all previous warnings and gulps down some salt water. He quickly dies. Ocean water contains 7 times more salt than the human body can safely ingest. Drinking it, a person dehydrates because the kidneys demand extra water to flush the overload of salt. The more salt water someone drinks, the thirstier he gets. He actually dies of thirst. When we lust, we become like this man. We thirst desperately for something that looks like what we want. We don't realize, however, that it is precisely the opposite of what we really need. In fact, it can kill us. Hold on to that reality. Sexual immorality is self-destructive. Pursuing a legitimate need by an illegitimate means that ultimately will destroy us. Verse 6. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. No adultery, no affairs, no fornication. Our society is littered with the remains of homes and families and children devastated by adulterous affairs, generations that will suffer heartache. How many problems in our society, crimes, disease, poverty, illiteracy, broken homes, and more, how many would be eliminated or severely restricted if we would learn to control ourselves and keep marital relations within our own marriage? We rationalize. We're not hurting anyone with our sexual sin. We're adults, but that's not true. At some point it comes to light. God will deal with us about it. Verse 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects us is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Sanctification means that God has called us, desires us to have wholeness, to have purity, to please him, to honor him, to glorify him in a godless culture. And sanctification means that God has not called us to live struggling alone to somehow overcome the immorality of this world. God has the power to change our lives. And at salvation, the Holy Spirit, verse 8, at salvation, the Holy Spirit enters into us and avails us of God's power, the very resources of God. There comes a point where we have to admit our weakness in this area. When we get sick of our own immorality and to throw ourselves on the mercy of God and to allow His Spirit to work within us to do whatever it takes to sanctify us. And Paul writes that when we excel, when we progress living in moral purity and sexual wholeness, it pleases God. It is the way to live victoriously on a sinking ship. Paul's second specific, where we need to be progressing, walking in sanctification, being transformed. His second specific comes in verse 9. Verses 9 to 12 focus on progress in love. Okay, let's say that together. Progress in love. Verse 9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you practice it toward all the brethren in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. The Thessalonians, they did love their siblings in Jesus. God was teaching them to do it despite themselves. And their love was spilling out to all the brethren. Not just the lovable ones, to all the brethren in Macedonia. Pats on the back, high fives all the way around. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Progress forward. Push the envelope. And Paul's writing that because there's a recognition that our natural tendency is to choose the path of least resistance, to conform to the world, to get caught up in our own selfishness. Someone has written this long ago, to dwell above with saints in love, oh, that will be glory. But to stay below with the saints I know, well, that's another story. You heard that? Maybe? In verse 11, Paul gives three specific warnings. The first one is Paul warns against fanatics. Okay, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Some in the Thessalonian church had become so captivated by the truth of Jesus' return that they had quit their jobs and were sitting around singing kumbaya and praying and not doing much else. Now, sometimes there are believers who get caught up in one doctrine and another and they become fanatical about those things, arrogant, expecting everybody else in the church to see it their way because they're right. Divisions are created in the church. Lines are drawn. Paul is telling him, calm down. Don't focus on doctrinal tangents. Be ambitious. Passionately strive to live a quiet life. And second, Paul warns against busybodies. Paul writes, attend to your own business, which means keep your nose out of other people's business where it doesn't belong. So much for gossip. Darn. You know, be busy with your own business, not someone else's. Third, Paul warns against loafers. Paul writes, he says, work with your hands just as we commanded you. Some people in this church, they were living off of the work of others, the generosity of others. And work means what? Work. Labor, toil, physical stuff. Sponges drain the church resources away from real needs and for the ability to support the outward movement of the gospel. Intentionally engage in work that supports the ministry of the congregation. Point being, that the culture around us, it's focused on self. It is focused on the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. And Paul urges us to excel in sacrificial love for our siblings. The result, verse 12, is so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. So that you'll gain respect of those that you're trying to reach with the gospel. See the contrast in all of that? What Paul writes is a tremendous contrast to the selfish, self-focused, abusive thing that our sex-focused society calls love. That God can take people who have nothing in common, should have a mutual hatred, if anything, or an apathy, or perhaps there is some common interest that binds us together, but to build us into and to bind us together as the body of Christ. Siblings in Jesus who are so committed to each other that they will share what they have, they will give everything of themselves, they will even die for each other. And when we progress God's way, seeking to excel in sexual purity, in selfless love, it pleases God. God blesses it, blesses us, uses us in contrast to the culture that we live in to lead others to Himself. And that's victory. Even on a sinking ship, to be used to save others as the ship is going down. One last thought. Please hear this. I realize that as we're sharing this morning, there are some here who may be thinking, man, it is way too late. You know, I've already messed up. Wholeness and purity are not possible. Please understand what Paul is telling us here. What he's telling all of us. Because all of us, in one way or another, one time or another, all of us have messed up. God is calling us to something better. He's calling us to purity. He's calling us to wholeness. Victorious life in Christ. Progress with God is always possible. And the gospel is that in coming to Jesus, who offers us new life, living water, we can begin again. God forgives. God heals, God sanctifies, God restores us to wholeness. Let's bow together in prayer. I don't know if you feel this. I know I feel it myself sometimes. But it is like the ship's going down. We're trying to bail water. There's no way to plug the holes. And then sometimes I realize I'm the one who's punching holes in the ship. Maybe this morning, and just you and God, you might thank Him. Thank Him that His will for you is to progress, to move forward, purity and love that goes way beyond anything this world understands. Maybe there's things in your life you need to confess to Him and say, God, I need to throw myself on Your mercy on this one. I need mercy. I need grace. I need Your Holy Spirit to do His work in my life. Take a moment. He knows what it is, but He wants you to agree with Him that you need Him to work in that specific of your life. Thank Him for forgiveness. God, these are hard things we're talking about this morning. I don't know, maybe this wasn't quite what some people expected when they came. It's very easy to pray, God bless America, and we need all these things to happen in this country. But I'm reminded so many times of Your prophets who use the word we and I. I am a man of unclean lips among an unclean people. Or we, like sheep, have gone astray. God, would you start with us? Would you make us to be the people that You desire us to be and move us towards that wholeness in You that deep down we all desire? And God, if You choose, would You use us to help others on the sinking ship? Maybe, Father, somehow the ship won't sink. But really, that's not the point. God, may we be the people You have created us to be in relationship with You. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.